This is an ongoing series here called Old Testament 201, where we're looking at some of the secondary stories of some of the main figures of the Old Testament. And this story is a painful story. We heard about a year ago about the anointing of David and the centrality of King David for the Old Testament storyline. King David, after his service to Israel, after his service to the Lord as king, was regarded as the gold standard king for Israel. But of course, those of us who know David's life know that he certainly was not without sin, that he sinned against God in the terrible ways that we'll read about today. Now, of course, this is not the end of the story, and we'll get to that by the end of the sermon. But we also need to remember that the Old Testament includes vivid portraits of sin. I think that that's actually part of the reason that a lot of people don't like to read the Old Testament, because of how clearly we can see ourselves in some of these stories, stories like Noah's Ark, or David and Goliath, or Daniel in the lion's den. And so many of these stories we know, and maybe we just know the basics, sort of the children's book version of the story, but when we actually read the words from the pages of Scripture, we'll see so much of ourselves in these stories, and I even have prayed that we'll be convicted today by this passage. The story of David and Bathsheba is an example of a passage where we might already know the basics of the story, but when we actually read the full text, there are so many insights that pierce our hearts. And it is a painful story. And I invite you to, as I'm reading it today, to not just read the story in judgment of David, but to ask the Spirit to search your heart, how in maybe in some way you are very much like him. The passage teaches us about the destructiveness of sin, when sin is out of control, when it is unchecked, when it is on the loose, you might say, of all the destruction that it can cause. So let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting at verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter this morning. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech and the son of Jerubbaasheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What a picture of sin. When God's commands are disobeyed, the result is misery. When God's commands are disobeyed, the result is destruction, disaster, brokenness. We know this to be true. If you think about your life, if you think about some of the lowest moments, perhaps, of your life that have been caused by your own behavior, you can recollect how that feeling of guilt permeates and pervades everything in your lives when you have grievously sinned against God or against other people. We know this to be true. David knew this to be true. He had already experienced the disaster of sin, even in his own family, before this. But when he lives against the will of God, he now realized once again how true this is, that sin brings disaster. Sin brings misery. Disobedience to the way of God introduces into our lives this miserable existence. This sad story is not just about one sin, is it? Sometimes that's how we think of the story of David and Bathsheba, just as a warning against adultery or a warning against lust. The text vividly displays how it begins, actually, even before that, with the sin of David's laziness, and from there snowballs into all kinds of other sins as well. This text vividly displays how sin compounds, how sin builds, how the misery of sinful living is not isolated into one moment that we could try to fix and then move on to maybe a better way of life, but instead, unchecked sin, unrepentant sin will build and infect all kinds of other things and other people. That interconnectedness of all of these different sins brought to my mind one of the most famous lines that's ever been written in English poetry. The line was penned by the Scottish poet Sir Walter Scott more than 200 years ago. Sir Walter Scott wrote a poem called Marmion, A Tale of Flodden Field, and the poem actually in its entirety is not very well known, but it has a lot of the same details as the story of David and Bathsheba. It's a story where lust and greed and pride and manipulation take root in a relationship and just run rampant and cause much destruction. And in this poem, Sir Walter Scott wrote, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." Oh, what a tangled web we weave when we rebel, when we sin, when we deceive, when we oppose God. Maybe that image of the spider web, and I hope it stays up for a while there. Maybe it disgusts you. I hope it does. We see that sticky, ugly mess, and maybe your skin crawls a little bit. You could perhaps imagine walking through a dark room or being in your garage, or where I grew up, we had basements, and the basement could at times have a big spider web a lot like that one, and you can imagine unknowingly walking through a spider web like that, and it's all over you. It's in your hair. It's on your face. It makes your skin crawl to see it and to think about it, to feel that grime and that stickiness of the spider web. The Bible doesn't just tell us about sin, brothers and sisters. The Bible shows us in a story like this the tangled web of what it looks like to live in sin. What a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. A great line, and it's a line that sticks with us because perhaps we've experienced life in that tangled web before that we have woven with our sin. Doesn't this image represent the story of David's sin? The story of how it began with a sin of laziness and then transformed into a sin against Bathsheba and then against Uriah and then even against Joab and his soldiers. And the web is getting more and more tangled throughout the story. It's displeasing to the Lord. It begins with laziness. David should have been out with his soldiers. And then this laziness prompts an opportunity for lust and for adultery. And from there, David moves into manipulation and lying because Bathsheba is pregnant and he wants to make Uriah think that it was his child and not David's, not someone else's. And so he tries to come up with a scheme so that Uriah would go home, but he would refuse to because he was a virtuous man. And then the story ultimately results in murder, not just of Uriah, but we might forget, results in the murder of many other soldiers who got caught up in David's web. So thinking that he can unravel the knots with his power, with his intelligence, with his lying, he just makes the web worse, makes it more complicated, makes it more miserable as the story goes. What a tangled web David has woven. What a tangled web we weave. How does this all go so wrong for David? What is at the foundation of each sin? Certainly there are different sins he commits along the way, but I think that underneath each one is ultimately that David believed he was above the law of God. That David believed he could escape the justice of God. That David believed he could get away with it. If he was smart enough, if he was powerful enough, if he said the right thing to the right person, he could create a scenario where he could, in his own mind, fix this problem. It's the very same sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden. After they had sinned against God, one of their first impulses is, we can go hide from God. We can get away. We can escape justice. We can escape the judgment that our sin deserves. And this is how David is thinking too. If he could convince this person to do this and that person to do that, maybe he could cover it up. Maybe he could fix it. After all, he's king of Israel. He could have any woman he wants. He could get Uriah to the front lines. He could do what he wants. He could get himself out of this mess. So maybe he could just make it work. The situation reminds me of something that President Richard Nixon said after he resigned from office. He was essentially forced to resign from his presidency. It's kind of the culmination of his political life, of his political career. He was forced to resign from that office because of the Watergate scandal. And 5 years after his resignation in 1977, he sat down for an interview a very famous interview that maybe many of you watched live. It, I think even still to this day, is the most watched interview, political interview, in American television history, between David Frost and Richard Nixon. And during that interview, David Frost is talking with Nixon and kind of opening up for him an opportunity to admit, to repent, to confess, even just to say, perhaps even in a general kind of way, I did some things that were wrong, that I should not have done. Because by this point, pretty much the whole world knows that this guy has broken the law. But Nixon responds in a way that has sort of gone down in history, and it was very much the response of David in this story. Nixon is given an opportunity to repent, and David Frost says, well, are you aware that some of the things that you were doing were illegal? And Nixon says, when the president does it, that means it's not illegal. He actually said that, and he meant it in all sincerity. When the president does it, it's not illegal. It might be illegal for other people. It might be sinful and destructive and bad for other people to disobey God's law, but I can do what I want. This is the tangled web of self-deception. David's self-deception was manifest in covering up his sin. His self-deception, this belief that when the king does it, when I do it, that means it's okay, has all kinds of disastrous consequences. And a lot of the tension for this story is on the active cover-up that David kind of seeks to do in response to his sin. Of course, we remember, and when we just read the murder of Uriah, that David orchestrated to try to cover up his sin. During that part of the story, more and more people are getting caught up in the web. Of course, it began with Bathsheba, and then Uriah, and then Joab, and the soldiers. And the story should make us see that this web of sin is not just an individual matter, but it has all kinds of communal consequences. When David thinks only of himself, people around him suffer. But then there's another way that David tries to cover things up, and it's something that I wasn't even aware of until I really studied this passage this week. I didn't remember this detail of the story that comes out in verse 25, if you still have your Bibles open. How does David try to deceive himself and other people? He offers a dismissive platitude to Joab's messenger. And this is something that I want to focus in on for a little while. In verse 25, it'll be on the screen. The general comes to David, or the messenger comes upset. There's people, loss of life, sacrifice of the lives of soldiers, valiant men. And David says, "Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another." So this is a classic self-deception and effort to deceive other people with a dismissive platitude. Do not let this matter displease you. The sword devours now the one, now one, and now another. He's essentially saying, we're all going to die sooner or later, so I guess these things happen, right? That would maybe be a modern version of that dismissive, trite saying that David offers. And it's a common defense mechanism against accountability. It's a common method of self-deception, a trite phrase that diminishes the seriousness of a situation. There's a word for this, a euphemism. A euphemism is when someone is aware of an unpleasant reality and has a nice little saying for describing that unpleasant reality, or even we could say in the church, a sin. An unpleasant, ugly, miserable, destructive situation. We could kind of absolve ourselves from the guilt of it with a little saying, well, these things happen. And it happens all the time among a self-deceptive person. The person with a high-stress job, really feeling the weight of their work, the burden on their shoulders is heavy. The person begins to abuse drugs and alcohol, and they would tell themselves, this is just how I relax. It's essentially what David is doing. Well, The sword devours now one and now the other. We can come up with these little trite sayings to absolve ourselves of the guilt of sin. The lifelong Ripon resident who loves gossip tells themselves, well, everyone in town is going to know sooner or later anyways, and so why not hear it from me? Why don't I just maybe delight in this suffering of somebody else by sharing the hot news with them? The unmarried couple has sex before they're married because they're telling themselves and each other, well, this is going to happen maybe eventually because we're engaged, and so we might as well start right away. It's going to happen eventually anyways. Or the porn-addicted husband gives himself a pass because he's thinking, well, it's not as bad as physically committing adultery, and so I'll indulge my lust in that way. Or the family that can't remember the last time they've prayed together, they've sung together, they've read the Word of God together, they have this two-word excuse: we're busy. Life is busy. The refrain of those in favor of murdering children in this country is, it's health care, a euphemism for a terrible sin, a way of self-deception. It's making the rounds right now, a video of a heroic woman defending the life of unborn children on Dr. Phil this past week. And she's speaking the truth, and each person responding to her is euphemism after euphemism, dodging, self-deception. What happens with David? Well, for the sword devours now one and now the other. Christians speak the truth about ourselves. The person with a critical spirit: it's just how I was raised. You know, we were raised to have certain expectations about how clean a house should be, how good a yard should look, and so living with a critical spirit, unchecked, a judgmental attitude, a heart of a Pharisee towards other people, could be easily dismissed, we think, in our minds. It's just how I was raised. Or the person who lives with worry, with doubt, which is a sin: it's just my personality. It's kind of just how I'm wired. All of these are forms of self-deception and result in living in a tangled web of sin. And so what is the result of this sin in David's life? Of course, the result is an abused and widowed woman, Bathsheba, a virtuous man who was murdered, and a guilty conscience for King David. We can ask, in looking at this story, was David happy? Did this promise of sexual gratification lead him into a life of enjoyment? That's what we're told by our society, by our culture. That breaking down the laws of God, by breaking down these parameters, you might say, will open things up into a life of joy, a life of fulfillment. That was the message of the 60s and 70s in our own country. When it comes to sexual ethics, we're told time and again, liberation from the rules will lead to fulfillment and a life of joy. Now, for David, just the opposite happens, doesn't it? Herman Bavinck, in writing about sin, talks about how when we break God's law, we think we'll be free from the law. But instead, through a guilty conscience, we are more strictly bound by it. It's a tremendous insight that is so clearly seen in this story. When breaking God's law, we believe we'll be free now that we go outside of the commands that God has set down for us. We'll be free of that way of living, but instead the result is a straitjacket, is more legalism. This has, of course, been the case also thinking of sexual ethics in our own country, which is certainly apropos for the passage today. What has been the result of the sexual liberation movement in our country? Has it been joy and peace and better relationships and more self-fulfillment? The result has been a society that has increased in legalism. All the do's and don'ts of dating, all the do's and don'ts of what it might mean. Listening to college students on secular campuses, university campuses, it is like living in a constant obstacle course to figure out even how to talk to somebody from the opposite sex at this point. The result of breaking God's law is not freedom. The result of breaking God's law is actually an increased kind of legalism. So we've seen in this passage David's sin made his life miserable. We've seen in the passage that David's sin made other people's lives miserable. But we can find the ultimate meaning of in the last sentence of our passage. It's ultimately wrong, not just because it made David miserable or other people, but the thing that David had done was wrong because it displeased the Lord. Objectively, it was wrong. To say something displeased the Lord could make it sound like God would have preferred that David not do this, but I like the NASB translation a little bit better for this passage, saying the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. This wasn't just bad behavior that resulted in some people suffering a little bit. Sin is terrible in the sight of God. What is your reaction when you're watching the news and you hear of a 5-year-old child who was abused, maybe even killed? It is to be repelled by that sin. It is for your heart to sink, your heart to break. That is how the Lord saw the situation. A tangled web of sin that David is incapable of unraveling. David was guilty in the sight of God. The Old Testament is full of these vivid pictures of sin, but it also shows us grace in equal measure. Right after this, the next thing that occurs is the Lord sends for David a prophet who will rebuke him, who will correct him, who will enable him to see that God and other people know the truth about this situation. And so grace for David arrives in a rebuke from the prophet Nathan, which then prompts for David profound, real, authentic confession. And that's Psalm 51. And so I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Psalm 51 as we start to close. Psalm 51, David's prayer after he has been found out, has been convicted by David's or by Nathan's words. Psalm 51, you might notice the prelude or the introduction that we often skip over in the Psalms. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So what is David's response? Notice the lack of self-deception. That's the main thing I want us to see in this passage. Notice, he is done with platitudes. He's done with euphemisms. He's going to be honest now with God. And he's going to pour it on. We'll read verses 1 through 12. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." A prayer for worriers and gossips, a prayer for adulterers and alcoholics, a prayer for sinners. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. I'm caught in this web. It's everywhere. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." This is a huge step in God showing grace to David. And that grace began with a rebuke. And a lot of this sermon has been a rebuke for me, for you, for believers. A rebuke to stop sinning. To wake up. Jesus began his ministry with these words. The kingdom of God is near. First command. Repent. And believe the good news. Repent and turn to Christ. You worriers, you gossips, you adulterers, you alcoholics, you sinners, all of us, repent. Let's be honest. And then the next step of grace is repentance, is the Spirit producing in David and in us just this openness towards God. That's what repentance looks like. This isn't about smashing your face down in the mud. This is about actually looking upwards to the cross. I've done it, God. I've sinned. The proper response to a rebuke is not self-deception or wiggling our way out with these platitudes. The proper response is a contrite heart. The Holy Spirit graciously produces in David and in the Christian today a repentant spirit. That is the mark of a true Christian. On the other hand, we could say, if you cannot imagine saying to someone, or certainly saying to God, I'm sorry, I've done wrong, you need to wonder about your salvation. You need to wonder about if the Spirit is really at work in your life. If you cannot imagine apologizing, repenting deeply, profoundly, honestly to God or certainly to other people, and this is one of the things we're trying to build in our home, is to say those words, I'm sorry and I forgive you. That's the Christian life. To repent, to go to God, to repent and go to other people, to say, I'm sorry. Grace then culminates in forgiveness. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So included in that forgiveness is then also a renewed spirit. Didn't you hear that from David? Renew to me the joy of your salvation and create within me a willing spirit, one who is going to now follow the way of God. Brothers and sisters, you can be washed clean through Jesus. And so with this call to stop sinning and repent comes also the promise, you can be cleaned, forgiven, made new, given a contrite heart, and even given the joy of God's salvation. Lastly, grace for David and for us results in joy. To leave the web, the tangled web, to live in joy. God restores us to the joy of his salvation. God creates in you a spirit that is at peace. David could not fix his sin. That is one of the purposes of this story in the Bible. David could not fix it. And neither can you. Neither can you. But God can. God can. And he does. Through Jesus Christ. All God's people said, Amen. Amen. Let's pray.